Gathers a few of thy children. And we trust as the days go by that it may be more truly said of us if we are dear children of thine. We realize many of our imperfections, and we are sure that thou art conscious of many more of which we are not so conscious. Our desire is that we might be cleansed from our imperfections as far as possible, and that we might be continually in thy sight, under the merit of the protecting blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we come before thee at this time. We would think not only of our own needs, but we would remember those who are thine in every place. Thy work and workers, those who have turned their hearts to thee and whose lives are seeking to be conformed to the image and pattern of thy dear Son. We desire that they might have the same blessings that we pray for ourselves. As they seek to lift up holy hands in thy cause, may they be blessed and strengthened according to the inner man. Now we pray that thou would bless to our spiritual prophet and to our good as new creatures, the message which shall be brought to us this hour by thy servant, and may his lips be anointed, and may our hearts be in the attitude to receive the things from thy word which are there for our edification. Remember all those who are thine in every place. We pray for them the same blessings we'll pray for ourselves. So we ask now that thou continuest in thy favor and forgive us and continue to deal with us, not according to our deserts, but according to thy bountiful mercy in our prayers in Jesus' name.
Happy to be with you again, and I trust you're just as happy to see us too. We have been on a series of talks which we commenced, I think, in October of last year, and they are on the Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews. And we're going to continue in the fifth chapter today. I believe that we last considered the fifth and the sixth verses of that fifth chapter. But to preserve the continuity, I think it will be well for us to review what has gone before. If I don't talk loud enough, why, you just raise your hand and I'll try to speak a little louder. I'd like you to remember that Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews, that is, to the Hebrew Christians of the time, because of a need. The early church had this need, and it was addressed, of course, to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians of the time. But by God's overruling and divine intent, this epistle to the Hebrews has remained as an epistle to the Christian Israelites of the gospel dispensation. And for these it has been very important, not only during the days when the apostles were here, but also during the age, and very particularly during the end of this age, which is the harvest of the gospel dispensation. Most of you will recall, and if you have accepted Brother Russell as the Laodicean messenger, the messenger to the last stage of the church, the one who gave us the harvest message, as it were, then you will recognize the importance of this epistle, because it contains the key that opened up our understanding of much that remained hidden during the Dark Ages, or that period of the Gospel Age dispensation when the truth was hidden from the sight of all but those who were the wise and prudent. No, they weren't the wise and prudent. They were the babes. It was hidden from the wise and prudent, you see, and revealed unto babes. Not babes in an ordinary sense of the word, because babes can only live on milk for a while. It is good food for them. It is wholesome food. But meat, solid food, our translation has it strong meat. Actually, it's a contrast between the milk, which is a liquid and a soft diet, and the solid food, which is meat, and for those, of course, for whom the meat was intended, we recognize that the message which is given to us in this epistle to the Hebrews is of great import. One verse alone seemed to have been the key that solved all of the mystery. This was Hebrews 13:13. But let us go, therefore, to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, dear friends, it was needful, therefore, since the Judaizers of the day were troubling these early Christians with the fact that they evidently had no priesthood such as they had, and the only way of atonement or reconciliation with God would be by way of a priesthood. And God had ordained the priesthood of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. And therefore, those, of course, who were the people of God, they could have this reconciliation, they could have this atonement through this priesthood. Paul had to show that a dispensation had ended, that an old order had ended, that a new order and a new dispensation had begun. It was already suggested in the prophecies. There were to be 70 weeks of special favor, and this within the seven great years or times of Gentile domination. But these 70 weeks ended 3.5 years after Jesus' crucifixion. But about AD 33, Jesus declared unto them, their house was left unto them desolate. This meant that an age had ended. There was a house that God had recognized. But that house was now rejected. They had rejected the one that they had been looking forward to see, the Messiah, who was to come and who did come, and whom they had at first acclaimed as their king, and whom they had subsequently rejected, crying, "Crucify him." At that time, he also became the antitypical Passover lamb, and that ended an old order of Passover celebrations too. The age which had ended had lasted 1845 years. The age which was beginning would likewise last 1845 years. They were twin dispensations. They were both of the same length, both of the same period of time. One, however, preceded the other, and naturally that means that one would have to follow the other. But for those early Christians, of course, it was necessary not only for Paul to show that a dispensation had come to an end and that a new dispensation had begun, but also that the priesthood which they had recognized as the mediator between the people and God. And we're using the term mediator in a very broad sense here. They took the place of intercessors between God and the people. To this time, of course, the only peoples that God had recognized were the Israelites, the Jewish nation. Amos the prophet says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Evidently something was going to change. And this too was anticipated in the promise made to Abraham. He showed Abraham that in due time the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles as well. A people who were not a people were to become a people. This, of course, bespeaks one of the transpositions that we have in mind. And old age is superseded by a new one. The fleshly Israel is superseded by a spiritual Israel. The Jewish age is superseded by the gospel age. And you remember that God indicated many times that he would make such transpositions. In the first place, he had promised Abraham and Sarah that they were to have a seed. It was to be the seed of promise. Time went on, and there didn't seem to be any realization of this promise, with the result that Sarah suggested to Abraham that he take Hagar and by her bring the birth of that son that God had promised to them. And of course, in due time, Hagar did conceive. And after she conceived, she looked down upon her mistress. And of course, you know the result. Two women in the house, one looking down upon the other, it became a veritable inferno. There was no happiness, there was no peace there whatsoever. In due time, of course, by God's grace and by his own interposition, there came the son by Sarah. This was miraculous. Miraculous because of the fact that Sarah had already been beyond her years. She could not have conceived normally. This was the interposition of God. He stepped in here. And though Ishmael had been regarded as the firstborn of Abraham, there was to be a transposition. Here we were going to find Isaac as the son of Abraham and Sarah, the seed of promise. So he that was a firstborn was no longer regarded as the firstborn, the heir of the promise of God. Then we have it in the very next generation, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Now you remember, they were twins. Esau was born first, and Jacob, he held on to his brother's heel, as if he valued the position that Esau occupied. And of course, we recognize that during their eventual existence, the time came when Esau did sell, as it were, his birthright, his position of favor, to Jacob. And Jacob is called a supplanter. Here we have a second transposition. And many of you will recall how that Isaac would have blessed Esau, and Rebekah would have blessed Jacob. And that through the overruling providences of God, the blessing came to Jacob and not to Esau. Now, in this connection, dear friends, we'd like you to note something that the Word of God says in this very connection. We're reading from the 25th of Genesis, and it says, Isaac, for the 20th verse, was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. She said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, The two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. Here, of course, you have a special transposition. And this is the one that I would like to emphasize particularly, since we have suggested that these two sons of Isaac represent these dual dispensations, the Jewish age and the gospel age. The one was first, the other was second. One had been accepted in the place of grace and favor, but the other was to supersede him. So has it been with the Jewish age and the gospel age. The Jewish age was first. The gospel age followed. We said that the Jewish age commenced with the death of Jacob and ended in 33 A.D., a period of 1845 years. The gospel age began at that time, A.D. 33, and ran along for 1845 years, which brings us to 1878, at which time also the Jewish double ended. So you see, they were twin dispensations, running for the same period of time. But the suggestion is that the elder would serve the younger. The dispensation of the Jewish age was to serve the gospel dispensation that it has, by way of its prophecies, by way of its types, and by way of its shadows. And Paul anticipated this when to the Corinthians he wrote that the things which happened to Israel happened for them in a typical way, but they were recorded for the spiritual Israel, to us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This, too, is a transposition, you say. Now, dear friends, there is still another transposition when we come to Joseph. Joseph, you remember, he'd been laid away in the pit, drawn out of the pit, exalted in the house of Pharaoh, and became the blesser not only of his own brethren, but of the Egyptians as well. He had two children by Asenath, and they were Manasseh and Ephraim. But you will recall that when Joseph brought these two sons to Jacob to bless, that Joseph placed Manasseh in the position so that Jacob's right hand of blessing and favor would be upon Manasseh. But you'll recall that Jacob crossed his hand, so that the blessing of his right hand came not upon Manasseh, but upon Ephraim. And Joseph says, "Oh no, Father, this is wrong." And Joseph says, "I know what I'm doing." So you see, there again is a transposition. Now there's still another transposition. We have the case of Tamar. Sometimes we say Tamar. Most of the Bible dictionaries endorse Tamar or Tamar. But the vowel sounds inserted by the Masoretes into the Hebrew text would give it the sound of Tamar. However, it doesn't make any difference how you say it. But you will remember that Judah, he had promised his children to Tamar. The first of his sons had borne no seed. So the second. And of course then came, you remember, he too was wicked and God destroyed him. And then Judah promised him Shiloh and said, you'll have him, evidently when he's old enough. But he didn't do it. And so what did Tamar do? She went out where she knew that he was going to be. And she took off her garments of mourning, put on other garments, and he thought that she was an harlot. And he asked for the privilege of coming in to her. And she says, well, what will you give me if I let you come in to me? Let you know me. Well, he says, I'll give you my staff and my signet ring and so forth and so on. And in due time, I will redeem these with some of my flock. So, of course, he went into Tamar, and she conceived. But it is interesting to note that when word came to Judah that Tamar was pregnant, she'd evidently played the harlot. Judah was ready to have her destroyed for having played the harlot. She was quiet until the time came when she would be able to vindicate herself. Then she brought forth these credentials and she said, Judah, whose are these? By the one who owns these have I become pregnant. And Judah says, I've sinned more than she has. You see? But the interesting portion that we would like you to see is that in her womb too there were twins. And the first to put forth his appearance was Zerah. And they tied a little red string around his finger for identification. Suddenly he slipped back, and out came Phares. Here was a transposition by breach. This is interesting, dear friends. We don't have time to take you into all of these things. We just give them to you to whet your appetites a little bit. If you're interested in these things, you can read them yourself. However, these were all transpositions by which God indicated that he might establish for a time one order. Then it would be superseded by another. And that which would supersede it would be greater than that which had preceded it. So it was because of this that Paul could see that a dispensation had ended. There was a transposition, whereas Israel had been the favored of God. Israel, according to the flesh, the Ishmael class. Now there was to be the Jacob class, which represents in this instance the church of the gospel dispensation. And some of you will recall how in the 46th Psalm, how the Lord brings this matter also to our attention in that particular psalm. He speaks of a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy of the tabernacle of the Most High. You notice it doesn't say the most holy, but it says the holy, which represents a spirit begotten condition. And this particular psalm has application to those of us who are living in the end of the gospel dispensation. God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. We'll not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Have you ever seen them being carried around as they are today? Laodicea means justice for the people. Have you ever heard a greater cry of justice, we want justice, than you're hearing today? Well, dear friends, it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. And it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We often wondered why Jacob was brought in here instead of Isaac. Well, I think the reason is, dear friends, that Jacob was a supplanter. The Esau class were firstborns, but they didn't value their position, those who lived in the end of this age, which meant that there were those who valued the foot position in the Christ, as it were, of the firstborns, held on to that position, and in time they became the supplanters. That's what you and I are, supplanters. Brother Russell made the suggestion that the 144,000 was already complete. We couldn't guarantee anybody a place in that body. But so long as there was the opportunity of those falling out, there was the opportunity of those coming in to replace them. And you and I, we have been supplanters. So the God, our God, is the God of Jacob. Now, dear friends, we say that the Apostle Paul, he knew this. He'd been a very careful student of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the course of time, of course, he began to understand these as he had never understood them before. And it was only because of the fact that in the overruling circumstances which God permitted to come to him, he had to leave the city of Damascus, and for parts of 3 years he went into Arabia. And there in Arabia he learned many wonderful things. True, he came back to Damascus to continue his preaching of the word. But there was so much opposition. There were so many that would like to have done away with him. So he was let down in a basket outside the city wall, and he made his way to Jerusalem, as you remember. And there he met Peter and the other disciples. In fact, he was introduced to them by Barnabas. Well, at any rate, Paul, we say, recognized in the fact that there were Gentiles coming in. This is something that Peter couldn't accept quite so readily until he had a special vision. What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. So you see here again, there were those who were dogs. There were those who were the unclean. There were those who were the uncircumcised. Now these were going to take place of the circumcised. And Paul says, circumcision or no circumcision, that doesn't make any difference. It's the new creation. You see, dear friends, the great insight that he had in these wonderful truths. And we also would like to bring to your attention that the house that was left desolate. You remember that in this connection, dear friends, Moses had already declared, and this is in Deuteronomy 32:21. But Paul, in making reference to it in his epistle to the Romans in the 10th chapter, in the 19th verse, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. This is what's taken place, you see. The Gentiles were coming in. The Judaizers couldn't accept this. And the only way that they could explain it away would be by saying, well, you folks don't have a priesthood. You have no way of intercession. All of these things have gone by. Well, Paul, because of that, not only did he prove to them, or show to them, let me say, that the dispensation had ended, but he'd have to show them that that priesthood was no longer functioning as the priesthood of God. That the real high priest, of whom all the others were types, thus you see, the older age, serves the newer one, the younger one. And so he would remind them that the priesthood, which God had in mind for the blessing of all the families of the earth, was not according to the order of Aaron. It was to be after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, he offered no sacrifices. There's nothing said about him offering sacrifices or bringing in atonement. So that the priesthood that God had in mind was not that of Aaron. Well, naturally, they would want to know, well, what was the purpose of having this Aaronic priesthood if this has nothing to do with the priesthood that God had in mind? Well, then, of course, Paul had to bring to their attention just what that priesthood served. That priesthood was to show the Melchizedek priest, yes, was to identify him as the law was intended to do. The law was given as a pedagogue, as a schoolmaster, as a teacher, that would lead them and guide them and point Christ out to them as the one in whom the whole law of God centered. It promised life to the man that would keep the law. And God knew that none but Jesus could keep it. And so, of course, it was promised to the one man, Christ Jesus. Well, the Aaronic priesthood still served its purpose. Because in that type, you had Aaron offering sacrifices not only for himself, but for the people. All of these sacrifices, especially those made on the Atonement Day, they were the sacrifice of himself on behalf of the people so that the people might have reconciliation or atonement with God. The bullock that was slain, and also the goat, we would say too, because that was the priest's sacrifice, even though it was applied for the people. Both the bullock and the goat were offered by the priest as his sacrifice. But that which had the merit was the bullock. And that's why in Leviticus 9:7, it says, go to the altar, Aaron, and offer thy burnt offering and thy sin offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. Nothing said about the goat as yet, you see. We might have been spared all of the hardships and the trials of the narrow way, but God, in his infinite love, decreed that you and I, unworthy though we be, might be sharers together with him in his glory, on the condition that we suffered with him. All day, on the Day of Atonement, he wore the garments of sacrifice, but through it all, he wore the golden crown. Well, the crown wasn't really his as yet. He hadn't earned it. But when at the end of the Atonement Day he had completed his sacrifice of himself on behalf of the people, then he could change to other garments, those which we commonly designate as the garments of glory and beauty. Then the crown which he wore had a far deeper significance, even as there is assigned to you a crown, which is yours during this interim which precedes your glorification. and concerning which you are warned in the revelation, let no man take your crown. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life, immortality, the divine nature. So at the end of the atonement day, he changed to garments, and with the crown, he looked like a kingly priest, didn't he? This is the nearest that the Aaronic type comes to picturing the Melchizedek priest. Because Aaron, at the end of the atonement day, was no longer a sacrificing priest. He was a priest of blessing. And so would it be with the antitypical Christ. The antitypical high priest, I should say. He too, after the sacrifice of himself, not only at the beginning of the age, but his whole church, the body, during the age, has virtually been in garments of sacrifice. But when this is completed, then of course, you see, there will be a change of garments. And there will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we would remind you that Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, says, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said to him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That ancient priesthood was not to exist forever. One priest succeeded another priest. But this is a priesthood, as the Apostle Paul will bring to our attention subsequently, that lasts forever, an everlasting priesthood, a priesthood that knows no end. But notice, it says that Christ, even as Aaron, did not take this honor upon himself to be the high priest. In the type, Aaron was called by Moses, who of course represented Jehovah God. Antitype, Jehovah called Christ. And the under priesthood. In the type, they were sons because of a blood relationship. In the antitype, we too have a blood relationship. We're not the sons of Jesus, but we are related by blood. Does not Paul speak of the common union of the blood of Christ? You see how beautifully Paul puts all of these little pictures together. Now he says, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But before that, Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Now this, of course, is based on the Psalm of David. I believe it's Psalm 2. I think it's in the 7th verse. But nevertheless, the thought of this day have I begotten thee. Brother Russell, in dealing with the subject of being born again, has a comment on the bottom of the page in Scripture Studies in which he indicates that the Greek word genao has a double meaning, that it could refer to the begettal and also to the birth. Where the begettal is mentioned, the birth is implied. And where the birth is spoken of, the begettal as an antecedent, of course, is implied. But generally, when it has to do with the male principle, it is begotten. And if it's feminine, then, of course, or out of a state or a condition, then, of course, it's feminine. Now, the same holds true with the Hebrew word that is used in this second psalm. This Hebrew word also has the significance of both begettal and birth. And what Brother Russell says in connection with the Greek word might also be said in connection with the Hebrew word, which, if my memory doesn't fail me, is yadel. However, we'd like you to note, dear friends, that since God was the one who had begotten him, you see, the mother was the Sarah covenant, and when you celebrate Mother's Day, don't forget your mother. That's Sarah, the Sarah feature of the covenant. And you'll notice that Jesus was a miracle, and so are you, and so am I. We're miracles of grace. Our begettal of the Spirit is not something that's natural. It's something that is supernatural. But when it says, "This day thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," the thought is not that I've begotten you this day. The thought is, I have born, B-O-R-N-E, or delivered you this day out of death. Jesus didn't become the Melchizedek priest or the head of this priesthood which is to be until the resurrection. And that's where he was delivered out of death by the Heavenly Father. This day have I borne thee, have I delivered you out of death. You are my son. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is the thing that, of course, he had to bring to the attention of these Hebrew Christians. He says that in the days of his flesh, evidently, at the time that Paul was writing this, Paul knew that he wasn't any longer in the flesh. But he says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. If you look into your margin, and the Greek has the thought of, he was heard because of his piety. And if you would be heard in your prayers, it'll be because of your piety. Because you are to be formed, conformed to the image of God's dear Son. God has predestinated it so. He has foreordained it so, that those who were honored with the truth, who received it and who were justified in their faith, might be called with a high calling, and being called would be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. So he goes on to say here, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It wasn't because he was disobedient. It was because he needed chastening. Of course, we're dealing in our daily lives with children. But we're dealing with a race that has fallen from perfection. But even were they perfect, they'd still be young and immature. And if they were to attain that which constitutes our hopes for them, then we have to guide and direct them so that they do not fall after the same manner of unbelief and disobedience as you and I sometimes manifest. We worry, we fret, we complain. These are things which are contrary to God. But did you ever notice that Jesus, despite all of the adversities which he suffered, never complained? He was a perfect man, of course he was. But you see, he had a will of his own. He says, Father, I would that you would allow this cup to pass from me. But not my will, thine be done. You see, dear friends, even the perfect man needed chastening, and he received his chastening in many ways. And what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You wonder why some of the adverse circumstances come your way. You wonder why sometimes, because you try to live so close to the Lord, why you should have this temptation, why you should have this trial. Are you any better than Jesus was? I'm quite sure that you'll agree that you're not. And if he was perfected by the things that he suffered, so must it also be with you. And thus it says, and being made perfect. You see, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now you see, he himself, having learned these lessons, certainly he is in the position to deal with us accordingly. The trouble with the world today, as we find it today, you know, a generation, maybe not a generation ago, about 3 or 4 generations ago, children had parents. Today they don't have parents. There's no one to guide them. There's no one to direct them. They're rebellious. We don't need parents. They don't understand us anyway. They forget that their parents were children once too. And they give no direction as to what's right or wrong. I remember many years ago when my brother was still alive. He lived in the Bronx, and one of our neighbors, the father had been an altar boy in the Catholic Church. But he committed a sin when he married a Protestant girl. And of course he had a large family. And one of these little boys, I don't know how little he was, but he went down the street and he took the caps of all the tires and let out the air, one automobile after the other. And my brother says, Johnny, that's not the right thing to do. He says, mind your own business. And when Johnny's father came home, brother says, John, you know what your boy did today? No. And when brother told him, you know what he said? They're only kids once, let them do it. But if it had been his automobile and the air had been left out of his tire, that would have been different, you see. Trouble is, double standards. God doesn't do that way with his children. He has one standard. The standard for his firstborn and the standard for all of his other sons remains the same. And he sees to it that they're chastened, that they receive direction. That's why you're here today, isn't it? So that God, through his word, may, through some little word that we may say, may direct you into the deeper paths of truth and righteousness, a fellowship with God. Is there anything sweeter to a father than to have one of his children come to him and say, Daddy? Is there anything sweeter for the child than to have the father say, My son? And your father, he said to you, I don't know how well you're keeping up the promise. Give me thine heart. He doesn't ask you for anything else. You can have everything else, but give me thine heart. Well, he knows that if you give him your heart, that all else will go too. I was reading this morning about a young man that went to college, and his mother says, would you like me to fix up the room in the dormitory for you? I'll go along with you. He says, no. He says, I'll take care of that. So about 6 months or so later, the mother went to visit him at the college, and she visited his dormitory. And there, of course, were tennis rackets, a football, and sweaters, and things like that. She looked up at the wall, and what she saw there was so disappointing to her. Nude figures on the wall. She said nothing to the boy. But when she got home, she went around and purchased a picture of Holman's Head of Christ. Some of you may remember it. It's the same picture that appeared on the little PAX pins that Brother Russell gave out when we were having the photodrama in New York City. That's the picture. And she said nothing about it, merely sent it to him. And sometime after that, she visited the dormitory again. And as she looked around, there wasn't anything on the wall but that one picture. She says, son, you've made some changes here, haven't you? Well, he says, nothing could stay on the wall with that picture. What picture do you have in your heart? What are the treasures that you have stored there? Are they the things that the Father would delight in? Or are they the things that belong to the old nature and that have a tendency to draw us away into sin and degradation? God has given you these pictures, dear friends. He's given you a picture of Jesus. He wants you to hang that picture in your heart. And if you do, then all else that clutters up the wall and takes up the wall will have to disappear. And being made perfect, he became the author. It made it possible for you and for me to become the sons of God. Did it not say in the word of old, to as many as believed on him, gave he the right, the power, the authority to become the sons of God? He being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What a transposition. Human creatures born in sin and shapen in iniquity, transposed to the divine nature, the glory and the honor of the kingdom. May God bless that to you.
Thank you, Brother Fry, for those words on transposition. Indeed, we are in the process of being transposed. And in that process, we need to labor that we enter into that rest, that we not fall after the manner of unbelief, as did those of old. So we thank you, brother, that this transposing process might go on to its culmination, and that we might be in our heavenly matrix as we have been taken out of our earthly sinful setting. May we conclude with the use of hymn number 208. O Lord, thy promise, grace impart.
With joy.
To thee, thou great Jehovah, our God and our Father, do we continue to lift up our hearts and our voices in gratitude for those things which thou hast made ours through Christ Jesus. Unworthy though we be in ourselves, and still despite all of that thou hast granted to us, we're still unprofitable servants. But dear Father, we're longing for a time to come when we shall be able, dear Father, in perfect bodies to yield unto thee a noble praise, and for all the ages of eternity to shout and sing, Hallelujah, praise to Jehovah. We pray, dear Father, that the lesson of the day, even though it was more or less expository, may have had much for us, dear Father, to show us how thou didst deal with those of old, that they were a typical people, that we are the real Israel of God. They had a typical priest. We have the real high priest. Those of old gave other bodies than their own, so that they might become the blessers of their brethren. Our high priest gave himself, his body, so that we and all the world might in due time be blessed by him. Already have we become sharers, dear Father, of this grace and this favor. Oh, we would that we could thank thee of that praise, with that praise of which thou art worthy. But we ask thee to bear with us just a little longer, till that which is perfect shall have come, and that which is in part shall be done away. We pray, dear Father, that we may be ones found worthy to rule and reign with Christ. To this end, do we pray for the forgiveness of our many shortcomings. We oft time do things, dear Father, we're not conscious of, we're not aware of them, and we know that they may be wrong, dear Father. And here too art thou meeting us continually in that grace which is ours in Christ Jesus, that he should be our advocate with thee. He doesn't stand between us, between you are God and we hear thy people. But he stands with us, dear Father, and pleads for us. We're mindful, dear Father, of those that are not so blessed as we to come together from time to time with those of like precious faith to meditate upon thy truth, to sing forth thy praises, to enjoy fellowship of the Spirit. There are those that are isolated. There are those who are upon beds of sickness, in hospitals, wherever they may be, dear Father. All that are worshiping thee in spirit and truth, all that are thine.